Let us turn to the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 5, and here we'll read the first 12 verses. This is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the work of a master craftsman always leaves evidence by which it can be identified. Take, for example, a painting by a famous artist like Rembrandt. Now, clever people have tried to counterfeit or forge false copies to sell them for a lot of money. But experts can pretty much always tell the difference and can show you the difference between the fake and the real. And this same discernment is necessary when you are buying and selling. The marketplace is full of all kinds of hucksters, shysters, and scam artists and cheats. Especially when you buy and sell things over the internet, places like Kijiji, the rule is buyer beware. People can claim a certain item is in good condition, or that it's a rare masterpiece, or that it's a brand name item, but you still have to think carefully and look carefully, and you still check online to see if it's a scam of some kind. That same painful necessity is absolutely vital spiritually for everyone who claims to be saved by Jesus Christ. The evil one loves to send his spiritual scam artists out into the world, but even more so into the church, if he can just peddle counterfeit versions of saving grace, then people, he hopes, will settle for the forgery and not wake up to the deception until it's too late. And therefore, it's very important that you and I learn the marks or proofs of the saving work of God and how you can recognize them. Thankfully, God, who knows every heart, does give us trustworthy tests that do reliably reveal what is real spiritually and what is fake. But there's another reason we need to spend some time on these marks or evidences of God's saving work in His own. It's necessary to reassure, and comfort, and encourage the children of God. There was once a young man who did confession of faith in the Nigerian churches. My parents served as missionaries, and my grandfather, the pastor who interviewed him, was thankful and encouraged by what this young man and others with him had to say about the Lord's work in their lives. But some months later, this young man came and knocked on his door and said, Pastor, I think you made a mistake when you let me do confession of faith. The pastor said, Well, I remember the interview. I don't think so, but why don't you tell me why you think it was a mistake? And the young man said, because I still have such a corrupt and deceitful heart. Sometimes I come home from work and I listen to the radio instead of reading or praying. And I leave my Bible closed. I don't pray as much as I should. How can I be a saved person if I can forget God like this? Do you have a question similar to this one? Then don't you too urgently want to know that you have real biblical answers to these questions? Our theme tonight is this: assurance through the marks of grace. And we'll have to leave the 3 points of the bulletin for next time, because the whole sermon is actually spent on the introduction. So I've written these two new points to show how we introduce these marks of grace. And these two new points are this: the importance of these marks of grace, and then secondly, how these marks of grace should be used. So assurance through the marks of grace, the importance of these marks of grace, and then how these marks should be used. Now, once, as we saw last time, the foundation of biblical assurance of salvation has been laid totally and only in the bare promises of the Word of God about the finished work of Jesus Christ, we then need to build on that foundation by recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's work does become visible and measurable. And that work of the Holy Spirit is proof that you have believed in Jesus Christ. These marks or tests of grace are often ignored, misunderstood, or misused. But they are very important when it comes to biblical assurance. So first then, we need to see from the Scriptures that God Himself stresses how important these marks or tests of grace are. Remember now that the entire book of 1 John is devoted to this question of assurance. In fact, it probably would be beneficial to you to read the whole book in one sitting in these next few weeks. Last time we turned to 1 John to show how important believing is for this assurance, but this time we need to see that faith in Christ is not the only, even though it's the most important and most foundational test. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm just going to point out for you three of these tests as they come to us from out of these verses. Notice first of all, verse 3. 1 John 2, starting with verse 3. And notice how God Himself makes marks or tests, evidences of God's grace in you. Verse 3 says this: and hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the word of truth is not in him. Look at verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And then verse 15. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, meaning the lifestyle of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you claim to believe? Have you ever tested that faith with biblical evidences? Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 by saying this: by their fruits you shall know them. Saved people have the fruit of God's grace in their life. Why is this such an important part of the building materials of assurance laid on top of the foundation of faith in Christ alone? Well, very simply, because God's work works. Where God plants the seeds of new spiritual life, those seeds will sprout. They will become visible. They will lead to fruit. In every heart where God gives new life, the Holy Spirit comes to live, and He's the kind of guest whose presence cannot remain hidden. It will become visible that He is there. And the Holy Spirit's presence becomes visible in hearts and lives where you become concerned for holiness, wanting to live your life to please God. And that's why, for example, 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 gives another important test. Notice that the very heart of these tests, it's important to read the book of 1 John in its order as well. Notice verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see that a sense of sin, a conviction of sin, a desire to be forgiven and cleansed, this is the start of God's work. And it's as sin is expelled from your heart again and again that you hunger to walk in love by obeying God's commandments. These tests are very important, for they keep us from deceiving ourselves about our spiritual condition. And they remind us that real faith is not just a matter of information, but that it displays itself in certain attitudes and behaviors. This spiritual deceit, a false assurance, is a real danger in every church. Do you know how many of Jesus' parables are about the difference between true spiritual life and the fake counterfeits in the visible church? Think of these parables. The parable of the sower. The parable of the same field in which were wheat and weeds. The parable of the wedding garment. The parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the talents. Of the great supper. Of the foolish and wise builder. These all show how common it is for people who are outwardly part of a church to claim to be the children of God when their Christianity is not real. Why do people settle for counterfeit Christianity? Well, why do people make counterfeit jewelry and money? Because the real thing is worth having. No one counterfeits brown paper bags because you can get them for little or nothing. But people do counterfeit jewels. They'll sell you jewelry, not made with diamonds, but with cubic zirconium, a glass-like cheap imitation. And people settle for counterfeit Christianity because then you can claim these wonderful benefits of salvation, but you don't have to commit yourself to the lifestyle. Do you realize that all of the most important marks of grace can be counterfeited in some form, and that the Bible gives us examples of each of them? Repentance is very important, isn't it? Do we have examples in the Bible of a repentance that's not real? That is fake? King Saul, in his jealousy, wanted to kill David. David spared him in the cave and didn't kill him, and then shouted after him, "My Lord the King, I saved your life. Why do you think I'm out to get you?" And then David weeps, Saul weeps, and he says, "Is that you, my son David? You are right, and I am wrong, and I'll never do it again." And then a few weeks later, Saul is hunting David through every thicket and bush in Israel again. Ahab ripped his robes at some of the prophecies of Elijah against him, but Ahab did not change his ways. Herod heard John the Baptist gladly, and we read that he changed many things, but he did not do anything about his favorite sins. Esau repented of selling his birthright, but it was not real. What about faith? Do people counterfeit faith? Well, Simon Magus in Samaria believed, but Peter later said to him, "Your heart is not right." And at the end of John 2, many said they believed because they saw the miracles of Jesus Christ and they're ready to sign up and commit themselves to Christ. But Christ says, "I'm not going to commit myself to you because I know your heart." In John 3, he has to point out that real faith is not first of all a matter of miracles, but of looking at your own sin and saying, "Lord, save me from myself." There are examples in the Bible of fake holiness. King Joash seemed to be a godly king as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. But when the priest died, the religion of Joash died too. Judas seemed to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, but he was a thief. There's such a thing as fake, phony love. People sometimes say to each other, "Oh, you're a dear brother." But John, In 1 John has to warn us at a certain point, let us not love in words only, but in our actions. There can be fake humility. There can be prayerless prayers. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you to pretend make long prayers. There's fake worship. Jesus says of some of the Pharisees, with your lips you draw near to me, but your heart is far from me. There can be fake talking about religion. 1 Corinthians 13. You can claim to speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you can be as loveless as clashing cymbals. Your beautiful true words make people and God, worst of all, want to cover their ears because it's noise, not blessing. How urgent that every person listening test himself or herself. Your Christianity must be real if it's going to do you any good. If you're going to be able to stand before the throne of God on judgment day and enter heaven, it must be more than fake. It must be more than tradition. It must be real. Have you ever tested your heart and life with these marks? Have you ever wondered, is my Christianity real? If you have never seriously thought about this, then why are you so reckless with your own soul? Why are you willing to risk hell and to risk missing heaven? Do you not hear the words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Prove, meaning test, your own selves. God says you should do so. Who do you think you are if you think you don't need to do so? Do you see now, in light of all this biblical truth, how important it is to be able to know whether these things in your life are real or fake? Now, I realize full well that by going to that material, some of you are already feeling beaten down, confused, and you feel like you're in the fog again. And you might be tempted to say, you know, these last two sermons were so encouraging because the only thing you did was point me outside of myself to Jesus Christ alone. And now I feel like it was all taken away again. Perhaps you wrestle often with the question, is my counter-Christianity real? So much so that it produces much fog and little light. John might say of his tests, hereby we know that we know him and reassure our hearts before him, but for you the marks and tests have only produced confusion and fog. That shows, doesn't it, that we need more instruction from God's Word on how to use these marks, even before we can get into the specific marks, don't we? It's our second point, how these marks should be used. The marks of grace aren't just neglected. They are often misunderstood and often misused in such a way that they rob God's people of the comfort and enjoyment of their assurance. And Satan is always trying to do two things. His goal is to keep hypocrites and fake Christians from examining themselves or waking up to their sin and spiritual death. And some of us are living in that deceit right now. I don't know who you are. I won't pretend to. God does. And his word makes it clear who you are. If you would just honestly listen. And when well-meaning people tell you, yeah, we're just all Christians and we all have faith, you love to hear that. Because it gives you an excuse to avoid the humbling work of the testing marks of grace. And if you hear the marks of grace preached, you might be tempted to say, yeah, but that's just hyper-Calvinism and we're freed from that now. That attitude will put you to sleep spiritually. But Satan also loves to do all in his power to get the children of God, the tremblers, the beginners in spiritual life, to misuse these marks so that they are turned to clubs with which to beat themselves up with, rather than helping encouragements, pointing to the presence and grace of God. Satan is such a sneaking, snarling, cunning enemy. And some of us have suffered much and long from his spiritual arrows shot into your heart again and again. And rather than being encouraged by the marks of grace, you are hurt by them, crushed by them, broken by them, confused by them. First John says they're supposed to comfort you and make you realize you do know Christ. But in your case, they make you doubt whether you know any of it, because you do not understand how to use these marks of grace rightly. And that's why we need to spend a whole sermon tonight on that connection point between the foundation of the work of Christ and the marks or evidences of the Holy Spirit. To quote the Puritan Thomas Brooks, Satan loves to make the life of God's children a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sighing, doubting, and questioning. End quote. And if that's all these marks do to you, it may very well be that you have no idea how to use them. So what are some of these misunderstandings or wrong uses of the marks of grace that need to be corrected? The first is this, that the evil one provokes us to pay more attention to our sins than to our Savior, or to say it another way, to focus on these marks of grace without remembering that those marks must rest on a foundation made totally and only of bare faith in the bare promises of God and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For the rebellious, for the spiritual bankrupt, for sinners, these marks rest on the foundation underneath them of Christ crucified. And the foundation tonight and every time those marks come up is no different than it was last week. And even when your heart is crushed and bleeding and wounded from the preaching of marks and tests, then the way of direct access to the promises of God is still wide open, and Christ is the one to whom you are to be directed at that moment. Do you remember the beautiful words of the Lord's Supper form that we read often when encouraging the grieving hearts of the believing? Listen to these wonderful words. We daily have to fight against our unbelief and the evil lusts of our flesh daily. And let's not, as we consider Article 10, forget Article 2, where we saw from the Scriptures that there are daily sins of weaknesses for the saints, and that spots of sin stain even their best works, so that strictly considered, no saint has ever committed one sinless act in his or her entire life. And this gives every saint reason to humble himself before God, and note the connection in Article 2, flee to Christ Jesus crucified for refuge. But we like to pry these two things apart with our crowbar, being humbled because of sin. And so then we end up stuck in ourselves rather than drawing by those humbling evidences to Christ crucified for relief. And God has designed those two things to be welded to each other. Listen to how Thomas Brooks says it. I quote, believers must constantly keep one eye on the promise of forgiveness through Christ whenever they have the other eye on the inward workings of sin inside them. To say it in my own words, never look inside yourself without keeping one eye at the same time outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. For God has promised daily grace to meet the burden and need of the daily sins of his people. Listen to how Brooks admonishes people for keeping both eyes inside, because there's never a time when both eyes ought to be inside. Not even, especially not, when using the marks of grace. Listen to how Brooks says it. Ah, you grieving souls that spend your days in sighing and groaning under the weight and burden of your sin, why do you deal so unkindly with God and so harmfully with your own soul as not to keep one eye on those precious promises of forgiveness which may refresh your spirit in the darkest night and under the heaviest burden of sin? And then Brooks uses a beautiful example. He says, by law, the debts of a wife become the debts of her husband too, so that a wife could say to her creditors, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. And so the believer, Brooks says, may say of his own sins, and may say even to the holiness of God, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ who has pledged himself to me. If you saw a grieving person looking over his debts, debts that have been paid in full by another, wouldn't you say, why are you groaning and moaning when your debts are paid in full? Brooks again. God wants the marks of grace to test and humble His children, but not to leave you with nothing, but, and I quote, so that they may live upon Christ for the perfecting of the work of holiness in them. End quote. You see how these marks of grace must be welded on top of that foundation of looking outside of yourself to Christ alone. And the marks, when rightly preached and used and understood, do just that. Brooks again, you'll hear me quoting Brooks a lot tonight from two of his books, but it's wonderful stuff, and he says it better than I could. Believers must repent, he says, of being discouraged by their sins. For this springs from their unbelief and ignorance of the richness, the freeness, the fullness, and the everlastingness of God's love. And from their ignorance of the power, glory, sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. The marks of grace are meant to strip you of self-confidence and to fill you with Christ confidence and confidence in the Spirit of God. For to quote the Lord Jesus, the weary and the burdened and the heavy laden are called to come to Christ for rest. And you learn at the foot of Jesus Christ that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. The marks of grace, as they test our hearts, are meant to draw us again to Jesus Christ for rest. And that's why Brooks is right. Even when you need to search your life with one eye, whenever the Scriptures tell you to do so, keep the other eye zeroed in on Jesus Christ. Being spiritually cross-eyed like that is the best way. Because otherwise you will forget the foundation. You will focus in here, and all you'll find is fog. A second way in which these marks of grace are misused or misunderstood is that Satan loves to get believers to make false definitions of the grace of God in them. If Satan can get you to use the wrong measuring stick as you want to measure the grace of God in your heart, then you will write yourself off. For example, if Satan can get you to define faith only as full assurance of the grace of God, only as a continually felt presence of God, then you'll look at everything else and you'll say, well, that's not faith. That's not grace. Brooks uses this example. He says, imagine that you would say that only the Olympic athlete is a real man or woman, because he can jump and run and climb and do great things, and no one else is human, no one else is real. Or you say, only if you can run a full marathon of 26 miles, then you are a runner. And then if you can only jog one block before having to stop to catch your breath, well, then you're not a runner, you're disqualified, you're not real. Or if you have to use a walker or a cane to shuffle along or be in a wheelchair, well, then you're not a human being. Do you see how that's not true? But do you see what happens when people do this spiritually? Only if I'm as godly as so-and-so. Only if I can tell as many stories about my religious experiences and the length of my prayers, then it is real. And anything else is fake and no good. Tell me, isn't a baby in a crib just as human and just as real and just as alive as the leaping, tumbling gymnast? And isn't the man with a cane just as much of a man as the person who can run like the wind? The marks of grace are about the beginning of spiritual life in your soul, not about their perfection. Do you go to your garden and notice the bean plants just barely poking through the soil and say, because I can't pick beans today, these are not real bean plants? Well, then why do you do this spiritually with the marks of grace about your own soul? These marks of grace are, as we will see next week, are things that only God can produce. And even when they begin to show themselves in someone's heart, They are proof of the Holy Spirit's work and proof of God's irresistible, faithful, persevering grace that ought to give the person seeing them assurance and encouragement. Oh, don't bitterly accuse yourself before God because you don't have as much of these graces and gifts of the Spirit as you would like or as you should. But start by thanking Him that they're there at all. There's a wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 12 that shows that this is just exactly how Jesus Christ looks at beginners and tremblers. He uses the marks to encourage such people. And if the marks don't encourage you, then either you don't understand them or you're using them wrong, or the Holy Spirit wants to make you realize that you still need to be changed by the grace of God. But listen to how Jesus looks at beginners and tremblers in Matthew 12, verse 19. Quoting what Messiah Jesus will do when He comes, we read in verse 19 that Jesus will not strive. That means He will not quarrel loudly. He will not cry, and that word means He shall not shout aloud in the streets. Jesus Christ is not going to rip into people yelling and screaming, which is, by the way, one reason that your pastor does not want to shout from a pulpit. I desire the spirit of my master who did not yell at people. Why doesn't Jesus yell at people? Verse 20. A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax He shall not quench. People back then used reeds to make various things, chairs and baskets and so on, and a bruised or snapped reed has lost all its strength. People would just snap them off or toss them out of the way. Jesus says He doesn't do that. He takes what people think has become worthless, just a flopping, hanging reed, and He strengthens it until it stands up straight. Or the smoking flax. Back then they used to make the wicks of lamps and candles out of flax rope. And what do you do when you blow out a candle and it's still smoldering and you have that glowing orange tip? You might quickly wet your fingers and pinch it out or blow the smoke away. But not Jesus Christ. He carefully shelters it and nurtures it until it bursts into flame. Remember that young man who came to my grandfather and said, "Pastor, you should never have let me do confession of faith because I don't love God enough, and I don't read His word enough, and I don't pray enough." And my grandfather said, "Those convictions you are struggling with are the work of the Spirit of God. And they confirm my first impressions of you. When you turn on the lights in a dirty room, just a faint dim light, you start to see the dirt. But as that dimmer switch is turned up, you see more and more how filthy the place is." God usually does not flip on the bright lights all at once. What a mercy. But He slowly turns up the lights. And one of the evidences of His grace in you is that you begin to see more dirt and mess in your life. And you say, "That is wrong. That isn't right. That doesn't belong there. It shouldn't be there." Is that not evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you? Is that not a proof that should encourage and reassure you that you are God's handiwork and that He has begun a good work in you? People sometimes think, well, real faith and real godliness means being overwhelmed by being sure, by the conviction I'm on the right track, by great confidence and peace and calm. And yes, spiritual life can involve times and seasons like this, and they are most blessed times. But that is not where God's grace usually starts, nor is it the first or only evidence. What did Jesus say in those Beatitudes that we read that began His sermon? Where does He start? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, those who look at themselves and see what they miss and realize, "I don't have one good spiritual thing that I can produce by myself to bring to God." And Jesus says that these people, they're blessed. For theirs is, not will be or might be, is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, those who are grieved by their own sins, who are weary of themselves. Why blessed? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, people who are a little shy spiritually, who don't like to boast of great things before God and man, people who don't think very highly of their own faith, hope, love, or zeal. Why are they blessed? They shall inherit the earth, for they are the workmanship of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When are you hungry? When you're empty. When you need more. When you long to be filled with righteousness, to be right with God, and to live for God. Why are such people blessed? They shall be filled, Jesus says. Do you see how the marks of grace do not begin with great works and heroic deeds and with mountaintop experiences, but with spiritual hunger and need and guilt and failure, with a sense of being dirty and weak and rebellious and bankrupt and helpless, someone who needs wonderful grace from start to finish? And often you talk to such people and they don't even see the light, it's on their back, but they'll say to you with tears, I'm not hungry enough, and I'm not sad enough, and I'm not anything enough. But that is exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. One of the first and foundational marks of grace. One pastor talks about a time in his own life when he was struggling with these things, and he visited Mount St. Helens in Washington. You may remember that volcano erupted in 1980. A lot of the mountain got blown away. Once beautiful forests were leveled, buried in rock slides and in ash, and there was this devastation, this mess there. And the pastor stood there not too long after the mountain erupted, and he marveled at the destruction and the weary mess. Do you see a beautiful forest and life there? But finally he stopped scanning the horizon for great things. And he bent down and he looked and he saw a tiny little pine sapling that high, poking out of the mess. And he started looking more carefully, and there were hundreds of them. Just little seedlings. It'll take years before it's a big, beautiful forest. But the signs of that life are there. And so it must be with the marks of grace. We take them to test our lives, and we should. With one eye on Christ and the other eye on God's Word as it tests us. But so often God's little ones, the beginners, the tremblers, think, only if there's a beautiful forest, then I can have the assurance that God is busy saving me from myself. And so they miss. They don't even see these little seedlings of life and realize that is the Lord's work. It cannot be anything else than the Lord's work. For the Holy Spirit's work is unfinished work. And therefore, when you search your heart to look for His work, you must search for unfinished work, not finished work. You must search for the beginning, not for the end. Octavius Winslow, another Puritan, mentions another false use of the marks of grace, and this one comes right again at the connecting point between the foundation outside of yourself and Christ's finished work and those evidences that are the marks of the Holy Spirit's unfinished work. Winslow calls it confusing Christ's work and the Holy Spirit's work. And when you do this, you are making the Holy Spirit your Christ and your Savior rather than Jesus. Are not many tremblers who are stuck doing this very thing? Jesus Christ, as the crucified, risen, exalted Savior, pours out His Spirit as part of His salvation. And it's by believing on Jesus Christ and a heart and a faith that is continually exercised in faith in the promises of God about the finished work of Christ that receives the graces and marks and gifts of the Spirit. Listen to how Winslow says it. If I look to convictions of sin inside of me and to the movements of the Holy Spirit as the source of my healing and comfort, then I must turn my back on Jesus Christ and remove my eye from the cross, and I make light of the cross. Do you know what happens when you make the Holy Spirit's work in you your reason for believing instead of Christ's work? Winslow, again, I quote, "The eye of the soul withdrawn from Christ's cross and fixed intently to stare inside of itself will soon be lost amid the shadows and the gloom. Inward joys can be lived upon for a little while until the fountain of joy stops flowing. Evidences of the Spirit's work may be looked to until they melt away in darkness. And then what is a poor, distressed, alarmed soul to do? Fly afresh to the cross," he says. Where is it to look? But again to Jesus. Oh, he says, if only there were a more direct and simple looking out of and away from ourselves to the crucified Savior, he says, then peace would flow like a river. Do you hear what he's saying? If you look at your joys rather than at Christ, the fountain of your joy, the joys peter out. If you look at the Holy Spirit's work and fix on that, that work melts away into darkness after a while. Is that what has been happening in your life? Yes, the Holy Spirit's work is precious, helpful, and beautiful, and without it, no one is saved. You cannot value or praise the Holy Spirit's work too much, but you do have to understand that work in its proper connections. The Holy Spirit's work is very simply to take the finished work of Jesus Christ and apply it to you. Don't take my word for it. Don't even take Octavius Winslow's word for it. What did Jesus say in John 16, verse 13 following? Jesus said this, "I will send you my Spirit as another comforter." Who's the first comforter? Always and only? Jesus Christ. And this other comforter doesn't come to take Christ's place, but to get you to value Christ in His place. Notice John 16, verse 13. What does he say about this Spirit? "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He shall glorify Me," Jesus says in verse 14, "for He shall receive what is Mine and show it unto you." Do you see what this means? If you need and want more of the Spirit's work, you do not get this by focusing on the Holy Spirit. You get it by focusing on Jesus Christ and exercising faith in Christ and learning about the glory of Christ. And in no other way. The marks are built by the promises of God and the grace of Christ, digested by faith and blessed by the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is like a soap bubble. Not in all ways, but just in this one way. Children, maybe you like to get one of those little jars of soapy water and you take them outside and you blow and you watch those beautiful bubbles and they sparkle with different colors in the sunlight. But the moment you try to grab it in your hand, it pops. It's gone. The Spirit's work, of course, is far more valuable and lasting than a soap bubble. But the comparison does work in just this one way. When it comes to our enjoyment of the Spirit's work, that enjoyment and confidence sparkles only when we focus on Jesus Christ rather than grabbing at the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how many walk in darkness and in confusion because they think the Spirit is the Savior who leads them to Christ rather than going to Christ as the one who sends and gives the Spirit as another comforter. Listen to how Winslow puts it. "It is the Spirit's sweetest delight when a poor sinner, painfully aware of his nothingness, is led to build on Jesus alone as his cornerstone." That is what makes the Spirit happy and delighted. That is what the Holy Spirit is always working to do. And if you read the book of Acts, the apostles did not preach the Holy Spirit. Not even in Acts 2. They preach Christ. And they call people to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And as people do that, we read that there is great joy in the hearts of those who respond to the call. That is the Spirit's work. To give His greatest joys and delights in the way of faith exercised in Jesus Christ. Christ's finished work is the spiritual food and the spiritual fuel that the Holy Spirit uses to make His unfinished work grow and come to greater strength and greater light. You see, it actually grieves the Holy Spirit when you focus on Him instead of Jesus Christ. And no wonder then His sweet influences fade. And no wonder then you walk in darkness, fog, and confusion. It doesn't have to be this way. Now I know. There's someone listening right now who's beating himself or herself up spiritually and emotionally. You're saying to yourself, how could I make such a mistake? I did it wrong again. Oh, dear one, stop. That is not why these scriptural themes are being proclaimed. They are being proclaimed so that you would stop looking always to yourself and your mistakes and shortcomings and look to Christ. And even when you must test yourself in order to walk in repentance and in the way of God's children, you must keep one eye all the time on the foundation of Christ's finished work, unwaveringly on Christ. And you cannot deceive yourself, and you need not fear spiritual forgeries and fakes when these biblical marks that will be spelled out next time are beginning to be visible in your life. Tonight the Savior of His body, the church, has come to you clothed in the Scriptures. And the Spirit is here to work spiritual graces, marks, life, fruit in those who focus on Jesus Christ. And this Spirit desires tonight to take treasure from Christ and to show it to you, so that you would be able to walk in the sweet light of the Spirit of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And it is when you love Christ most, focus on Christ most, and expect the most from Christ, that the Spirit's work is most sweetly and wonderfully visible and enjoyed. Do you see now why we did it this way tonight? First, to go to the Scriptures. And yes, to come with those alarming tests and marks to show what happens when you look at them cut loose from Jesus Christ. And then to show you that those marks belong welded on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ. The marks of grace are not an interruption of Christ to turn now to the Holy Spirit, but they are the application of Christ by the Spirit. Do you see the difference? And once you learn to see that difference, you learn to look not first of all by how far you still have to go, but by the beginning, those little seedlings of life in your heart that make you want to sing, I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust His grace. The Lord will cause my lamp to glow. My God will make my darkness light. Amen.